Lord, we ask you to bless your word tonight. This is your word. And we seek wisdom and guidance and your love, your mercy, your grace from it. And Lord, when we do, you give it. And Lord, we just pray. We know it's not by power or by might, but it's by your spirit, saith the Lord. So by your spirit, teach us. Let us hear your voice. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would gain in our understanding of you and grow in our relationship with you. Personal love relationship with the God of the universe. Lord, we're so blessed. It's so awesome that we can have that. Lord, I know those who can't be here tonight are actually praying for us even. So Lord, anyways, bless the kids downstairs and in the nursery. And thank you for your word. Open it to us. Open thou our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of thy law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're all the way up to 1 Samuel 22, and we know that at this point, David's fleeing for his life from King Saul. David, who became a great man in Saul's army, slew the giant, married Saul's daughter. Saul's son is his best friend. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man who's slain his 10,000s. David, who's a valiant man, a courageous man, a godly man, a good guy, the kind of guy you'd want on your team, the kind of guy that today, if Marvel was into superheroes, David would be one of them, you know, I mean, really. But anyway, we know that David's fleeing for life from King Saul. In the first place that he ended up after he flees, remember he had his meeting with Jonathan. Jonathan said, my dad's going to try to kill you. You got to go. And it's sad because they were buddies. So the first place he went was Nob, which was a city of priests. It's where the tabernacle is. It's where the house of God is. The priests are there. The tabernacle's there. The mercy seat is there. The sacrifices are done there and everything. Nob, the city of priests. And a couple of personal servants had joined him. We really don't know how many. But there, David obtained food for the guys by deceiving the priest, really, saying, on a special mission for Saul, because he's afraid. He doesn't want Saul to know that he's there. He wants to cover his tracks. Obviously, he wouldn't want the priest to get in trouble, but he obtains food for them by deceiving Ahimelech the priest about the true purpose of his journey. So he gives him the showbread, which is on display. It's only for the priests to eat. But David, see, this priest admires David. David's a man of respect in Saul's court and everything, and they're hungry. So anyway, Ahimelech the priest, he's deceived about the true purpose of David's journey. Now, unfortunately for him and Ahimelech and the other priests, he was seen by Doeg the Edomite at the tabernacle. Doeg is an Edomite who's sympathetic to Saul. An Edomite is a descendant of Esau. Esau has had and always will have issue with Jacob, with Israel. Edomites are enemies of Israel. What is this Edomite doing at the tabernacle? You got me. It's got to be wrong. It's got to be that he's stationed there. Why would this heathen man who worships heathen idols be at the tabernacle in the first place? He's sensitive to Saul. He's one of Saul's guys. So I just picture him as being there for trouble, that the enemy put him there, our enemy, the devil himself, put him there just for this reason. He's sympathetic to Saul. Now, from Nob, David went to the Philistine city of Gath. And if you remember that, he expects the Philistines to welcome him into their city as a deserter of Saul's army. I'm defecting. Take me in. I've killed 10,000s and so on. And here I come with the sword of Goliath. And I said, that's not really a good move, is it? To walk into your enemy's city with their champion's sword, who you killed. You've killed some of them, and now here you come down the road. I don't understand why they just didn't kill him in the first place. So here he is presenting himself as a deserter from the Israelite army, and he expects to get refuge there. And they do for a little while, but the Philistines, they hadn't heard of Saul's or David's break with Saul yet. And they did know that David had killed thousands of their own Philistine people. So thinking that he could be spying in preparation for more attacks, they decided to kill him. They did. But God has a purpose for him. God has anointed him. We know how many chapters back he's anointed. I mean, we've read ahead. We know that he's to become the king. Here's the point. God has a purpose for you, and the enemy can't touch you until God is done with you. God has a purpose for everybody in this room, and you need to find out what that is. And he's not done with you until you've fulfilled that purpose. David knows that something's coming. David should also know that God is not done with him. Just like Israel today, God is not done with them. But anyways, David escaped by pretending he'd gone mad. He pretended he had lost it. I don't know what kind of strategy that was, but the king there questioned, what's he doing here? Do I need more nutso guys than I already have? So, and at that time, that was going on. If you remember, we read that he wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, and we looked into him. And the heading of Psalm 34 actually says a psalm written by David when he faked insanity and escaped Gath. And then 56 was written while he was actually within the gates. So we looked at those two. So the next thing, next up in chapter 22, verse 1 says that David therefore departed thence, and he escaped to the cave Adullam. That's how you say it. I've heard the Hebrew words butchered so much that I'm really trying to come up with the correct pronunciation, so I'm hoping that I've got it right. I've looked at a number of references, and tonight we have some pretty different names here, but that's Adullam. Now, he had become famous. He was recently married. He actually married the king's daughter. He was in danger of the Philistines. He got away. How many things has David gone through that we've seen already? There were repeated attempts on his life from Saul. There was that heartbreaking farewell with his best friend, Jonathan. Now, he's had to leave his home, his town, his relatives, his wife, his buddy, the court, the king, the army, all the things that he calls his. It's just a totally brand new life. He's off on his own, and everything's going to change. You got to think about this. You got to think about what he's facing. And he doesn't know how long this is going to last. But as I'm looking at this, I think this is us. You may be moved to a new place. You know, new relationships, new this, do that, new this. The Lord wants to take us out of our comfort zone from time to time and test us and see how we do under these circumstances and everything. And he doesn't know how long this is going to last. We find out that it actually lasts 10 years that he's a fugitive. 10 years. And it's the most awesome training of his entire life. The Lord trains him for what's coming, to be an awesome king. So we also found out that he had a brief but intense period of backsliding, but a dramatic turn to the Lord and deliverance from life-threatening situation after situation. So David's been put through a lot. And as David left Gath, he praised God with the exaltation we read in Psalm 34, a great psalm. I'd go back over it again sometime if you'd like. But David was lifted up after that exhilaration wore off. But he had a serious problem to still consider. What do I do now? You ever have that happen? You're with the Lord, you're in prayer, you have an awesome time of worship, he's showing you things in the Word, you're up, you're on the mountain, you're in the Lord's presence, and it's great. And then you have to come down into the valley, and you're like, now what? It happens, doesn't it? It happens a lot. Well, he's got this new problem. What do I do now? How about you? What do we do? We're exhilarated from the Lord, and it's supposed to launch us on to the next thing. And maybe we hit a little wall and we're like, oh, it's wearing off. Now what do I do? What do you do? You know what it is? You need to be in the Lord's presence over and over and over and over as much as you can. It's truly the one thing that really, really is going to lift you up again and again. This cave at Adullam becomes David's place of refuge. Again, he can't go to his house. He can't go to the palace. He can't go to the prophet Samuel, who's his friend, because they're probably watching Samuel too. Saul has spies watching Samuel. He can't go to Jonathan. He can't go to the house of the Lord. And we just found out he can't go to the ungodly. Who can he go to? God. And God has him in a cave. And I'm thinking, this is what God wants him to do. I want to get you alone, David. You ever have this happen to you? My family doesn't know it, but the Lord will have like, Joe doesn't want to be near me. He's busy. Katie's running around doing this. Candy's not really listening. I, all right, I get it. Lord, you want to spend time with me. Lord, you're going to listen to me no matter how much I complain or mouth off or whatever it might be. And this happens, right? So he tried all of that, but he can go to this humble cave and find refuge. You know what's neat about this cave, though? This name Adullam means refuge. But in reality, the cave isn't David's refuge. It's just a place. God wants it to become apparent to David, I'm your refuge. It's me, David. It's not the place. You can find refuge in me, in your living room, in your basement, in your garage, in a cave, in the woods. So the Lord wants to be David's refuge in his time of discouragement. So it's not too far from where he had defeated Goliath. How many years before this he had defeated Goliath? And look what had come about in his life since then. Marrying the king's daughter, becoming a soldier, becoming a leader in the army, slaying 10,000s, a victorious soldier, warrior, man of God, defeated Goliath in the hills of Judah. And here he is back in the hills of Judah. He's gone full circle, and he's not very far away from where he gained victory over the giant. And he's thinking, have I really gone anywhere? Ever do that? All the things in your life, and you might go full circle, and you're like, what am I doing here? This is where I started. And sometimes maybe, you know, God will bring you back to that humble position where you started to show you, you remember where you started? Did you think you were a big shot or something? You know. The title of Psalm 142, David wrote it. It says this, it reads, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. All right? It describes David's discouraged heart. It says, a maskil, which is a didactic or an instructional psalm or poem of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. He said there, this is what happened. He's in the cave. He wrote this. I cried unto the Lord, Psalm 142, with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. Now, picture this. All that's going wrong in David's life. If this were me, and I'm in a cave, and I'm all alone, and I know there's nobody around for miles, I'm yelling my head off. All right, I'm cutting the lawn the other day, and I was picturing this scene. And I'm thinking, I'm yelling. I'm yelling at the top of my lungs. Why not? You think I'm meditating silently in my head here? David, with all that's going on, I cried with my voice. That's what he's saying. I was yelling, man. With my voice unto the Lord that I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. Oh, you can't complain to the Lord. Why not? He knows it's in your heart. Why not let it out? Let him know he knows how you feel. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. He knows your path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. My enemies are laying traps for me, Lord. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man. You notice how he keeps saying man? He's right. No man cared for my soul. I'm all alone. God will care. No man maybe, but God's always going to be there. You cry out like this. Now the title of Psalm 57 reads, a miktam, or an engraved poem of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So he wrote another one. And it describes David's state as the Lord strengthened him in the cave and prepared him for the next step in the journey, for what was coming next. Psalm 57 shows us David with a humble heart. And he was a humble guy, but humble guys even need humbling again and again sometimes. Because if I was a guy like David, and you'd beaten a giant, and you'd married the king's daughter, and you're in charge of men, and you got it all going on, I don't care who you are. There's got to be a day in there where you wake up and go, man, I got it made. This is cool. I'm a cool guy. Think about it. Because we're human. So Psalm 57 shows us David with a humble heart. Verse 1 says, be merciful unto me. Here's the ground we stand on. Not, Lord, look at me. Lord, be merciful unto me. In the New Testament, be merciful unto me, a sinner. There's our title, sinner. Lord, be merciful unto me. O God, be merciful unto me. So this shows David with a prayerful heart. Verse 2 says, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. In other words, he knows God can do it. There's nothing that's too impossible for God. He'll perform all things for me. It shows David with a realistic heart too. Verses 4 and 6 say, my soul is among lions. Satan is called a lion by Peter, who's stalking about and seeking whom he may devour, but he's speaking of his enemies. My soul is among lions, and they've prepared a net for my steps. Psalm 57 shows a heart of trusting praise to the Lord too. He goes on to say, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing unto you among the nations. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is real heartfelt worship. This man's pouring out his heart for the Lord. This man loves the Lord. I love this man. I love the Lord too, but I love this man for the way he just lets it all hang out to the Lord. So the Lord brought David into this place while he was still in the Adullam cave. And many times we think we have to get out of the cave until we can have the heart of, you know, that David had in Psalm 57. But we can have it now no matter what our circumstances are, wherever you are. You could have it in a palace. You could have it in a cave. It doesn't really, you can have it in prison. You know, when Saeed was in jail and we were all praying for him, that dude, I know he was on his knees in his cell morning, noon, and night. Whatever our circumstances, we can have this kind of heart no matter what, even in a cave. You know, and God can let you or get you all alone if he wants. And sometimes he really wants to. And I remember reading Charles Stanley's testimony that he had it all going on, and he's got this church down in Georgia, 5,000 people come, and he has everything he could ever imagine. And what next? And he said, the Lord put me on my back in the hospital. Why? Because I was going through the motions and being a big pastor and being a big shot and running this very successful church, and it was becoming an organization, and all of a sudden I thought all the service that I was doing, I'm with the Lord all the time. No. He wasn't spending personal alone time with the Lord. He was serving and even studying to teach. You need that time alone no matter what you're doing. Even if you're a servant of the Lord, even if you're a pastor, you still need alone time with the Lord. Otherwise, you know, it's you're serving, but you get the idea. Many times he wants to get you alone. And Charles Stanley said he had me on my back, and I couldn't move, and all I could do was read my Bible and talk to God. That's all I could do. And he goes, I realized that's what he wanted me to do. He put me there. I think David Jeremiah has a similar experience that he talks about too. So anyways, many times he'll put us there. Sometimes he wants to. Also, you know, we want to be comfortable. We want to get comfortable. It's too easy to get comfortable as Christians in the United States. We put it on cruise control, you know. We go to church. We listen to the radio. We don't really pray because, you know, I don't have time. But I'll listen to the radio so I don't have to read the Bible. And, you know, I mean, we do. You know, I mentioned when we were in Haiti, they need faith because they got to pray for the next meal. They got to pray for the next healing. They got to pray for everything because they don't have it. There's no refrigerator or medicine cabinet or you get the idea. We want to get comfortable, but God knows that our souls don't grow in times of comfort. He knows that. Like Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. And how many times do we see that in our own lives? So God, he'll put us in places where he can get work done in us. That's his purpose. I want to get something done in Jim. He needs to work on, or I need to work on, or he needs to come to realize this is the area I want to work on. And I'm going to put him in this situation because he's so thick, he ain't going to get it any other way. And he'll put you in the situation where his word will take root. When it's time to get out of that cave, you'll know. You'll know. Elijah, he had victory after victory, a mighty man of God. I think this guy looked like, you know, Hulk Hogan or something, only with dark hair and a beard and just mighty man of God, and he had victory after victory after victory, and he got scared of a woman, and he ran to a cave. He got scared. He was overwhelmed after great victories. 1 Kings 19:9, he hid in a cave. It says, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? God said, what are you doing here? God knew he's hiding. He's afraid. He's scared. To really, really, really paraphrase, God's saying, let's go, you chicken, like he'll do to us too. He might put you in a situation where you're in a cave. He might tell you, what are you doing in the cave? I want you out of the cave, you big chicken. Let's go. Let's go. Move out. So if you feel like you're in a cave, then you're in good company, because God does deep work in hard places. He does. God says through the prophet Isaiah, listen, in Isaiah 45:3, that you can be in a dark place. We've all been in a dark place. It's quiet. Maybe you're all alone. You're lonely. You're scared. You're troubled. It's dark. Listen, that's the situation that I believe Isaiah is speaking of. Isaiah 45:3, actually the Lord is speaking through Isaiah. God says, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. You see, I believe in those dark times, you're really seeking him, and you're all alone, and nothing's distracting you, and it's a dark, tough time, and he's going to reveal stuff to you. That's what he does to me anyways. Sometimes he'll put me in a place where I'm like, boy, I don't like this, but I get a lot out of it. In those dark times, those treasures of darkness come out, the hidden riches of secret places, so that we know that he's the Lord, which call thee by thy name. And he is the God of Israel. He knows your name. He knows your new name that you don't even know yet. He's going to give you a new name, and nobody else has it. There must be about 40 billion Jims out there. I'm looking forward to that new name. But he'll reveal himself, and he'll even bless you in those places, like here. It says, and when his brethren, this is David, and all his father's house heard it. Look at this. I can't tell you how many guys I talked to. My whole family's left me. And they pray. Maybe there was a divorce in the family and he got saved and the mother didn't. All the kids end up gravitating toward the one who got saved if you give them enough time. And I thought this is a really good picture here, I guess. But all his brethren and all his father's house heard it, and they went down thither or there to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. He finds himself all alone, and the next thing you know, he's got 400 men there. I just show up. I like this, because this group of 400 men who are in debt doesn't mean they're running from their loans and their payments and their bills. Who isn't in debt somehow? They're in debt. They are lacking. They are whatever. They're distressed. They're discontented. And they end up becoming his mighty men. Here's the beginning of David's mighty men. Next week, it's going to go up 200 men, just like that. But these guys are in debt. They end up becoming his mighty men. They become an elite fighting unit. This is David's Delta Force right here. You know, we know that David's flawed. We've seen that. Who isn't? But there's more written of him than any other man in Scripture. You probably know that. But because he was a man after God's own heart, he's their leader now. He will become their king. And you know, I like this. He will become their king. So as these men spend time with him, they become more like him. As they spend more time with their king, they become more like their king. So aren't we like David's men? Aren't we in debt? Aren't we distressed? Don't we owe? Sometimes we're discontented. We complain. We're not happy or whatever. We need a leader too. We need the one who has become our king. And look at this picture. And as we spend more time with the Son of David, the Son of God, we become like him. See, what's great about this is right here, what's going on with them is they're in a situation where the rightful king hasn't taken the throne yet. Hey, that's just like us. The rightful king hasn't taken the throne yet. They're not losing hope. They're bending around him. Shouldn't we be doing that? Because he's coming back and he will take the throne. And again, as they spend time with their king, they become more like him. I love it. Just like Jesus. Amazing things happen when we do that. Paul, the apostle, says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Right now it's like looking through a glass, but we will one day see him clearly. And if we're spending time with him, we're becoming more like him. When we do see him, we will become like him. I mean, really like him. Can't wait for that. So, like David's men, again, we must spend time with our King. And the key to greatness is hanging around Jesus constantly, just like the fathers we spoke of Sunday, didn't we? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what did those fathers have in common? They diligently sought the Lord. They spent a lot of time in his presence. They had great faith. He rewards them who diligently seek him. So make Jesus your passion. You can. You need to spend time with him and get to know him. He will become your passion. Make him your identity, so to speak, and you'll be conformed into his image. How can you not be? As you get to know him better and better and better, how can you not be? If he captivates your heart, you ever have him just captivate your heart? Wow, Lord, you are just the best. I mean, he is. He can captivate your heart, and he should. These guys lived in a world like us, again, in that the true king isn't reigning yet, but he will. And they're on the right side. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." So, you know, he's saying right now, my future is uncertain right now. So he takes care of his parents. I like this. They could go grab his parents and lure him back in. I think he's a smart man. They could capture my parents and use them as bait to lure me in. So he wants to take care of his parents. And it's a commandment, honor thy parents. And it also means when they get older and everything. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dealt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Or, in other words, while he's being hunted. Now, David is, he's now in a much better place than we saw him in last week. But why would he decide to bring his family, bring his parents to Moab? Moab? Moabites? But it has to be because he's related to them. Remember this? Think about this now. Ruth the Moabite, the same Ruth from the book of Ruth, was David's great-grandmother. If we went to Matthew chapter 1, we could look at the lineage of Jesus. Up and down. Who's in there? Ruth, David, Moabites. So, you know, they're all in it too, in that lineage. Now, David doesn't know the full story yet of what's going to happen here in his future, but he knows he's called. He knows he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. But he has no idea how God would get him there. So he has to trust and obey God that it's going to happen, despite what's going on in the present time. God's going to get you to heaven, despite what's going on now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your personal Savior. You're born again. He knows he's going to get them there to the throne. He has to trust and obey when he didn't know what God will do for me, he says. And here, he's doing it. He's trusting. Verse 5, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came unto the forest of Hereth." Now, David had support and aid. If you think about this, he had aid and support from the prophets. Have you noticed that? This tells me that God's with him. God's with him. Now, when Saul's dealing with the prophets like Samuel, it almost always was negative because Saul resisted the word of God. Saul, he absolutely resisted the word of God. But David received the word of God. Big difference. David received God's word. God said through Gad, "Leave this stronghold, leave this fortress in the wilderness, and get yourself back to Judah. You know what that means? Judah means praise. Get yourself back to praise. I like that. I think that's a message for us. If you look under the surface as you study the Word of God, you realize this phrase is saying, get your behind back to praise. What does it do for you when you worship God, when you worship with your heart and you praise Him? I mean, think about this. Get yourself back to Judah, back to the place of praise. How about you guys? You ever feel in a real funk? You're really depressed, discouraged, you can't get it together? Hey, find some good worship, put it on, and start singing to God. It's not a magic fixer. It's you're worshiping the God of heaven. You're worshiping the God of creation. You're worshiping your Savior. Watch what that does to you. This is a lesson for us. Get back to praise. I don't want to, do a draw of hands. All right, who praised the Lord today without it being in this room? I'm not going to go there. But think about it. This is a lesson for us. Get back to praise. If you've been in a cave, like David, or you've been with the enemy, like David, or you've been behind walls, like David, or in battles, like David, get back to praise and worship. Let songs of worship and deliverance flow off your tongue. Watch what it does for you. It's like medicine. It's actually better than medicine. But I'm not just saying do it as a fixer-upper. If it doesn't come from your heart, it's not really worship. The greatest worship instrument is the heart. It is. So it's not just going through the motions. You know what? Fill your house with praise. Fill your house and your car and everything else and everywhere else you go with worship. I try to listen to worship music morning, noon, and night if I can. It lifts your soul. And you'll find that you hear from the Lord too, like David. Just like David. So this might not be what David really wanted to hear. Maybe he didn't want to hear what Gad had to tell him because he's afraid to go back to Judah. Well, even if it's what he doesn't want to hear, he obeys it anyway. So David had to learn to trust God in the midst of the danger, not after it's over. Yeah, I trust him. You know, you made it through. You need to trust him in the middle of it. That point where you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know. Can I trust him here? Oh, I'm scared. Again, not on the other side of the danger like we do. Now, one reason why God wants David and Judah was so that he could do some good, too. He wants them to be busy. David probably thought he could just wait out the years till Saul's dead. I'll just hide in the wilderness until that guy kicks the bucket. And then I can go back in. And I can't remain isolated in the wilderness, can I? That's not what God wants. I'm going to wait in the wilderness until the time's right. You know what? You're going to die out there waiting. I'm going to wait for the right time for God to do. No, you know what? You'll be out in the wilderness for a long time. God wants us to be active. Anyway, moving along, verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand. Does that guy ever take it out? And all his servants were standing about him. So again, what's in your hands? The thing is, whatever you have in your hands, you're going to end up using. That's the idea anyway. And if you remember, again, think about this. How many times have we seen David with an instrument of worship in his hands? What's he end up doing? Worshiping. How many times have we seen Saul with an instrument of war in his hands? What does he end up doing? Throwing spears. He threw a spear at David twice. He threw a spear at his own son for being David's friend. This guy's losing it. So here we see him again with a spear in his hand. We tend to use what's in our hands. Now, being Christians, what is in our hands, God will multiply it. He'll take it and multiply it. Fish, bread, loaves, whatever it is. Your talents, your gifts, your money, your whatever. He'll take it and he'll multiply it beyond our imagination. Now, he's not going to multiply spears in Saul's case or anything. Here, Ramah is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? See, you know what this is? Politics. And what I mean by that? This really, it's politics. You know, it's the I can give you versus he can't give you. I can give you this. He can't. you know, a chicken in every pot or whatever it is. He can't give you, but I can. I can, he can't. Politics. Watch the paranoia here, though. Feeling sorry for himself, Saul accuses his aides of treason. Verse 8 says that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you that is sorry for me. Wah. Nothing worse than a grown man who's just being a big baby. Or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. He wants spies and he wants tattletales. And you've got those in your camp. You know what? They do that against you too. That's how it ends up going. But he, look at him here. Doesn't anybody feel sorry for me? You guys that you knew Jonathan and David were conspiring together and nobody told me about it. Notice that Saul calls his servants Benjamites. Isn't this interesting? He calls them Benjamites. Saul was from Benjamin, and David was from the tribe of Judah. He tries to separate them. This is the enemy's oldest tactic here. He tries to separate them, maybe thinking that they'll realize we need one of our own on the throne. You know, that kind of a tactic. You Benjamites, I'm a Benjamite, I'm Saul. You don't want a man from Judah on the throne. You want a Benjamite on the throne, ye Benjamites. So he's from Benjamin. David was from Judah. He tries separating them, thinking, you know, we want our own. We want our own tribesmen. When David finally becomes the king, you know how wise David is. David, when he finally becomes the king, he sets his capital in Jerusalem, which spans Benjamin and Judah. And it's right in the middle. Right in the middle of them. And he's not only their leader politically or, you know, ruler or whatever, he's a spiritual leader too. I like this. He understood politics, but he was a spiritual leader as well. Saul never was. Saul never sought God. Saul never did really the right thing, maybe at the very beginning. Saul was for himself, like most politicians are. Then answered Doeg. If you guys remember Doeg, Doeg was the guy at the tabernacle. Who, why is there? I don't know. Doeg. I just find it interesting. If you take the E out, you have dog, and it fits. Doeg means fearful. And it's, the idea was he struck fear in people, I think, because he probably was a spy. He was sympathetic to Saul. But anyways, then answered Doeg, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Now, here again, why is this Edomite at the tabernacle? Why? And I believe he was spying. But Doeg says in verse 10 that he, Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for David and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So literally, Doeg falsely implies that David inquired of the Lord when he went to the tabernacle to inquire of the Lord to go to battle against Saul. This is a big lie. He went to the tabernacle for direction so that David could do battle against Saul. That's a lie. That's just evil. That's just plain evil. A lot of lives could be at stake here. That's just evil. Doeg takes advantage of this extreme paranoia in Saul to really get some trouble going. Scoring brownie points here with the king at others' expense. Also notice, Saul refers to David as the son of Jesse. You notice that? You shouldn't pass over these things because he doesn't say the guy who killed Goliath, the guy who killed his 10,000s. He doesn't say the guy who was anointed by God. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say the guy who killed 200 Philistines so he could marry my daughter. He doesn't say any of those kind of things. Well, Saul knew that David came from a family of simple farmers. So he calls him by the humblest name that he can think of, the son of Jesse. It's to put him down. It really is. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of... Actually, this is pronounced Ahitub, believe it or not. That's the real Hebrew. So you got to like spit a little on your Bible when you say this. Ahitub. It means brother of goodness. So he calls him in all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among thy servants as David? Come on, Saul. Nobody's more faithful than this guy. He's the best guy you have. He's your best man, which is the king's son-in-law too. And he goeth at thy bidding. Saul, he'll do whatever you tell him to do. He's loyal. He'll do whatever you say. Wasn't he on a secret mission for you? And is honorable. He's honorable in thine own house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? And he's saying, no, I didn't. He didn't come for that. I didn't seek God for him. Certainly not to go against you. He says, be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all his house of my father. For thy servant, he's speaking of himself, me, knew nothing of this, less or more. This poor Ahimelech. He's between a rock and a hard place, this guy. He was doing good. And here he has to plead his case saying that he knew nothing about what was really going on. Saul's version isn't true anyway. But Ahimelech just thought that David was on an errand for the king. Again, here, David, king, he's your most loyal. He's your best guy. He's your most loyal, honorable man you have. Come on, wise up. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. This would be like, are you nuts? You want us to kill the priests of the Lord? Saul's gone nuts. He's over. He's insane. This is the worst thing he'll ever do in a list of many things that are wrong. He's absolutely consumed with paranoia and rage and jealousy now. So King Saul orders his servants to kill the priests, all because they assisted David. They were just being nice. The servants, to their eternal credit, bravely disobey the king. I admire these guys for doing that, because that could mean their death too. They disobey the king, to their eternal credit, bravely and wisely refuse Saul's order. And the king said to Doeg, there's always one. You, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite, again, the man who doesn't fear God, the man who worships idols, the man who hates the Israelites, no fear of God. He turns and he fell upon the priest, and he slew on that day 85 persons. 85 priests. It says that did wear a linen ephod. That would be the priests. That would be the Levites. So Doeg steps in and he commits this abomination. It's a wicked act of cruelty, and he sheds the blood of 85 priests. Think of that. How long did that take? I mean, I'm not trying to get gross or anything, but I don't know. I dwell on this stuff and think about this, and I'm thinking, you just kept going and going. And you know what? As horrendous as this is, what Doeg and Saul do, it fulfills exactly what God told Samuel the prophet would happen. What would happen as a result of Eli the high priest's disobedience and lack of obedience? What would happen exactly because Eli the priest failed to correct his sons? If you remember that back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, there it says this, And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I've told him that I'll judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Remember, they defiled the priesthood, and Eli didn't do anything about it. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. So that judgment back there, actually it started being declared by an unknown, unnamed prophet in chapter 2. It was a warning, inviting repentance. And we never read of any repentance. So God in chapter 3, which I just read, confirmed the word of judgment through Samuel. So here's the fulfillment of that very prophecy here in chapter 22. God's word always comes true. If you look at the prophecies and then you look at the fulfillments, it's one of the greatest ways to lead Jews to the Lord. They'll look at the Old Testament scriptures. Look at it's fulfilled in the New Testament right there. Anyway, this is fulfilled in chapter 22 from back in chapter 3. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, smote he. Now, this wasn't good enough to get just the priests. Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, that'd be infants and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Everything that lived. The priests weren't enough. Everything else is killed too. What if in the last chapter, David hadn't lied why he was at the tabernacle? Because this murderous rampage here was a direct result of David lying. Think about it, really. David just thought he was protecting himself. But when we twist the truth, how often does it really, really, really end up badly? How often does that happen? The results are almost always bad. But it's a lack of trust in God. He lied because he thought it would save his skin. Isn't he trusting God in the first place? It's a lack of trust in God. Lying will make us end up in more severe circumstances than we ever imagined. We were trying to save our skin, and we really don't. Romans 6:23, Paul the Apostle says, the wages of sin is death. And this really proves it, doesn't it? David says here, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite, that dog, was there, that he would surely tell Saul. David showed how he felt about all of this in Psalm 52. So he writes another psalm about another incident we're reading right here. You could turn, if you like, to Psalm 52, but it's about this very instance. Right in Psalm 52, right there in its title, it says, to the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, or a contemplation of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. So in Psalm 52, David shows his outrage against Doeg. You know, we've all been there, right? Your outrage against somebody. Have you ever voiced that to the Lord? I find that when I'm really angry, especially at a person, you want that to go away. You don't want to see that person before you cool down. I take it to the Lord. Think about this. David shows his outrage against Doeg. Who does he do it to? The Lord. We've all been there. We all get angry. Why not go to the Lord? He knows what you're going to say. He knows how you feel. He knows why you're mad. He knows it all. It's not like you're hiding anything from him. Oh, I can't say that to the Lord. He already knows what you're going to say. We've all been there. But Psalm 52, why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? This is David talking to Doeg. The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor. Doesn't it? The tongue can inflict the worst wounds like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. And then he says, Selah, which in our vernacular today would mean, think about that. Meditate on that for a little while. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. So in Psalm 52:5, David shows his confidence in God's judgments. Verse 5, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Again, Selah. Think about that. So in verses 8 and 9, David shows his focus on the Lord. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. You know what that means? I'm going to produce fruit. I'm going to grow and I'm going to bear fruit. That's my choice. That's what I'm going to do. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. I went nuts on this verse today. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. The saints are those, saints are not dead people, because Paul wrote his letters to the saints in Corinth, the saints here, the saints there, the saints in Rome. So they have to be living people to read it. But his name is good before thy saints. Remember what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Listen, it said, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It makes me kind of want to cheer right there. This tells me that even those who aren't saints will have to bow, because it says everyone. Even those who are going to refuse to are going to be made to. They're going to have to. Made to bow. Now, to add to that, we could include more of David's words from Psalm 138. There, David, listen, he praises God for the truth of his word. Verse 1, it says, "A psalm of David, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." There are no other gods. What he's saying is, he means before all the false gods of all the other nations, all the heathen. "I will praise thee, praise unto thee." Listen, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name." Just like we just read, "for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Do you get that? His word's more important to him than his name, because his word is who he is. A name is just a name. You know, you can call him all kinds of different names as long as you know who he really is. But his word is what and who and where and how and everything about him. I love that. "I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You know, the Holy Spirit directed David to write what he wrote, didn't he? The Holy Spirit directed David through this time of adversity to pen so much of what has become God's word. Paul told us in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And David went to the Scriptures for hope. David wrote some of the Scriptures. David gained patience and comfort and hope in the Scriptures. Finally, back in 1 Samuel 22:20, to end up, it says, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of," and this is Ahitub, "named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests." So one of Ahimelech's sons gets away. Look at, God makes sure there's always one left. This is the last one, the last Levite left. This is the last priest. He escapes and he follows David. Now, wouldn't the last guy he'd want to see be David? Because he'd understand that David's big lie led to the slaughter of his entire family, his entire village. David's lie set in motion all the events we just read about. And now Abiathar's family are all dead, and he's the last priest. But with God, all things are possible. Because you know what happens? Abiathar goes on in David's kingdom, 2 Samuel chapter 8, to be the high priest under David and David's reigning kingdom while David's on the throne. God puts things together that are humanly impossible. Now, and it might be like your situation. Maybe you're facing an impossible situation, like David did, or like Abiathar, or like the people that we read about. Maybe there's an impossible situation facing you, relationships that are seemingly gone for good, or whatever it might be. It might seem impossible to try to restore things. But two of my favorite words together, "but God," changes everything. "But God." I like those. What we have to factor into all the equations is the Lord. We have to factor him into every equation. It's impossible. No, it isn't. All things are possible with God. But God. We have to factor him into the equation. The Lord. The Lord God. Call out to Jesus Christ now. Call out to him today. Call out to him every day. Call out to him all the time. God can do things that people could never do. He's good at it. He's an expert at it. He's good at doing the impossible. He does that a lot too. We've seen it. We've seen him heal people that are dying. We've seen him remove tumors without surgery. They just disappear. We see amazing things on a regular basis. He does it all. Anyway, in verse 22, and David said to Abiathar, I knew it. I knew it. How many times do we say that? I knew it. If we really knew it, why do we let it happen? How often do we say that? I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Then why did you let it go? Why did you lie? You know, and he can't go back and take it back. He says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me. Fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. I like this because at this point, what David is saying is, it's all my fault. I caused this terrible tragedy that killed your family and your village, but I'm going to stand by you. You'll be safe with me. Which really, when you think about this, this shows a confidence in God now by David. You'll be fine with me because I'm going to be fine because I'm going to stand with the Lord. You stand with me. And David knows, if you stand with me long enough, you'll be standing with the Lord too. And this also shows me that the fear is gone. And David, remember last week's study? It was about fear. What gets rid of fear? Perfect love. What's perfect love? God, Jesus. How do you get rid of fear? Spend time with Jesus. Jesus casts out fear. Fear is torment. If you're in God's presence, there's no torment. So he's trusting God. The fear is gone. That we saw love. Love. So David says, stick around, Abiathar, and he does. With me you shall be safe. So David couldn't do anything about the priests who were already murdered. He confessed his guilt in the matter, and he sought the forgiveness of the Lord. And now all he can do is minister to the need in front of him. This man, Abiathar, the surviving priest. Now we know from both 1 Samuel and the Psalms that David turned his heart back to the Lord, and he asked forgiveness after these lies to Ahimelech. But David was restored. But there are always consequences. You know, there are consequences. There's still bad fruit to come from the lies. And David has begun to see this, and he tastes some of that bad fruit. And that's going to happen. Listen, to close, God will forgive us. But we still may have consequences due to the sin. There may be. The perfect example is, hey, you just shot somebody and robbed a store. You get saved, you confess, you repent before the Lord, you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. He wipes away all your sin. You got to go to jail. You still got to go to jail. So there's still consequences, you know. David's going to understand that and get to know that. Because he's going to mess up some more. But he always goes back to God. He's always forgiven. He has a heart after God, which means a contrite heart. It's broken. I mean, it's literally shattered over his sin. He repents like nobody in Scripture. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for men like David. And no matter how badly they messed up, they returned to you. They repented. They confessed. They had a contrite heart. They were forgiven. And Lord, we know that once we're forgiven by you, you cast our sins into the sea. You put them behind your back. You don't remember them. You choose not to. Lord, we need to believe in that forgiveness, but we need to spend time with you, Lord. We need to be in your presence so we can become more like you. Again, you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and may we do that on a regular basis. May it be daily. May we seek you early. Lord, bless those who aren't here. We pray again for all that are ailing right now. And Lord, you know them all, and we love them. We want to see them come back. Father, I thank you again just for your marvelous word, all the gems we can pull out of this love letter from heaven. Thank you, Jesus. It reveals you to us, which is the greatest gift of all. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.